Okay, in contrast to the story I told you last week about the sheep following the railroad tie into the well because it was tied to it, the story I'm about to tell you today is true. When we were coming back from taking Chad out to his interview at Grove City, we asked him how it went. And of course, the answer is fine. What questions did they ask you? And then he said, they asked me which of my accomplishments I was most proud of. And we asked, well, what'd you say? This is Parenting 101. Prompt. It wasn't that. He stopped to think about it for a second. And then he said, you know, there are a lot of things there on my brag sheet. You know, they're kind of just, you know, awards and accomplishments. But the thing that I'm most proud of is my character. And I thought, wow, great answer. I didn't think of that one. And then he went on to elaborate a little bit about his character and how he sought to work on it, develop it, and become what he is today. So over the weeks, we've kind of thought and discussed the concept of character, and I thought it would be appropriate to share some thoughts with you today on it. And going through 1 Peter, we're in a section where it talks about submission. And to submit to another person because you're forced to is not a mark of character. But to willingly embrace another's objective is a mark of good character. So what is this thing called character? If you look at a typewriter keyboard, or we don't make typewriters anymore, what do they call those things? A keyboard of a computer, that's it. It's got these 26 letters and a bunch of other stuff on it. They're called characters. They're marks. They're identifying marks. Look at the bottom of a vase, and there it is. There's a mark or a character on it indicating its workshop. If you look at your Chinese menu, it's covered with all these characters that, you know, make very little sense, but they are distinguishing marks. And character is basically what distinguishes us from one another. It's an expression of our mind, our will, and our emotions. It's distinguishing marks about us. And then I thought a little bit more as Chad and I were talking about it. How do you get character? You know, I've often heard the expression, oh, you're such a character. But I don't know why. But how do you get this thing? And in my Western Civ courses, as we've been doing Greek philosophy, I've also kind of engaged in a little thought along those lines. And I came up with a realization that I shared with some of you. And it's about 3 inches down on your outline. Character results from doing what we would not naturally nor instinctively do, which we do for a higher objective than our survival, comfort, or pleasure. Character is basically doing what you don't want to do. In Greek literature, when, and if you saw the movie Troy, you know this part, when Hector goes out to face Achilles, you know he's going to get whooped. He knows he's going to get whooped. Nobody wins against Achilles. He's actually not only going to get beaten, he's going to get killed. Now, basic survival would say, don't do that. Basic pleasure or comfort would say, don't do that, don't go, don't fight him. But Hector was driven by a higher ideal than his mere survival or comfort or pleasure. And as such, as he goes out to face Achilles, he epitomizes all that was great about Greek character. He's living for a higher ideal. Well, we as believers should be marked as people who live for a higher ideal. Should be a distinguishing feature about us. We shouldn't be just like everyone else who lives for their survival or their paycheck or their mortgage payment. We shouldn't be like people who just live for their comfort or pleasure. We should be marked as people who live for some higher ideals. So I want to explore some of those. As I was doing some research for my course on character, I came across these things called the cardinal virtues. And the church used to be really big on them. There were 4 of them back in Greek thought. The church in the early days, when it got Romanized, added 3 more called faith, hope, and love to it. So now you get a nice 7. And I want to focus on the original 4, and you'll discover that they are also biblical. They're things that God requires of us. and that the Holy Spirit actually wants to try to integrate into our lives. There's going to be a test on this, not just in life, but next week when we get together for our retreat. You're going to be broken up into groups. You can actually ask to be assigned to a certain group later today. And you're going to basically present how you develop this character, what it looks like, all the questions at the bottom. There are only three of them, but those are the ones that your basic groups are going to do. You can research it if you wish on during the week. You can send me a cheater email for a response of some sort. But basically, you're going to get together next week or during the week, and we'll have some time at the retreat where you discuss this as a group, and then you're going to present it to the larger group in less than 5 minutes, answering some of these questions. So as I go through them, you might want to better understand them. You might want to ask some questions that will help you in doing your thing next week. People always ask, well, what does that look like? And yeah, I don't know. You can figure it out. How do you get that? Well, I normally give you enough hints, but just so you can drive into it a little bit more, you can do that next week. I popped a verse at the top, 2 Peter 1:5, because we're going to look at Peter's thinking about how we're supposed to actually gain some of these things. But before that, Jeremiah 9:23. The Lord says, and this is out of the CEV, Contemporary English Version, which summarizes it in a really small amount of space that fit on half the line which I had for it. Don't brag about your wisdom or strength or wealth. You know, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man in his strength. You know. But let him who glories, now we're back to the NIV, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and I exercise hesed, or loyal love. I exercise justice. I exercise righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. So we're going to be looking at these virtues, but we have to recognize that all these virtues come from the character of God, some of them very specifically. And God exercises these things. He delights in exercising them, and he delights in seeing them in his people as well. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Wow, everything that we need for life and godliness comes from God through the knowledge of him who's called us or invited us to something. Glory and virtue. That's the word for arete. By which, most people think it's by the virtue, is given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may escape, or be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust or desire. So, for this very reason, since you're called to these things, you're called to glory, you're called to virtue, giving all diligence, add some stuff to your faith. I did a whole series on these, and if you need to, you can go back and look up an outline. But one of the first things you want to add to your faith is virtue or moral excellence, arete. To virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. That's another one of these virtues. To your self-control, add perseverance. There's another one of these classical virtues. To self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness. Actually, Plato had an extra character trait in there called piety, which got dropped out by Aristotle. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, add love. So these are things that we are supposed to add to our faith, and it takes all diligence to do this. And then he tells you why you should do it in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound in you, they'll make it that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of God, and you get a really rich reward and welcome and entrance into the kingdom of God. You're fruitful, and you get rewarded by adding these things to your faith. So, how do you add them to your faith? Well, my friend Aristotle has a little insight on this. He says, moral excellence, or arete, comes about as a result of habit. We become just by doing what is just. I had to drop out the doing to make it fit on one line. We become temperate by doing what is temperate, or temperate acts. We become brave by doing brave acts. It's a habit of doing something that you're supposed to do. Look at the very top of your page, you'll see a little progression that comes from toil, among other places. If you sow a thought, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. And you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And Peter would actually agree with that pretty well. The thing that we're trying to figure out is, how do you develop character? And character is really a function of the habits we have developed. And to develop a habit, you basically have to do what you don't naturally want to do. You live by your impulses, you live by how you feel, you do not become a godly person. This doesn't work that way. Actually, a shortcut to it is pain. Romans 5:1, a verse that most of you are familiar with, says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And for most people, right there, it's end of story. That's it. Justified by faith, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I have peace with God. Okay, he's not mad at me. I go to heaven rather than hell. And it's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Jesus. Okay, let's go home. But wait, there's more. Also, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory, boast, rejoice in tribulations. Why? Well, because we know that tribulation, difficult times, produce perseverance. And perseverance, hanging in there when you really want to quit and not do what God says, produces character. And character, when you recognize that you've got Christ-like character in your life, gives you hope. And this hope is hope of reward. It's hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Hardly anyone seems to understand what verse 5 is about. But basically, God gave us the Holy Spirit as the first installment of what he's going to give us in the future. And because he has given us that one piece, it means he's going to be giving us more. And he's going to be rewarding the correct character. Galatians 5:22 talks about some of these character traits as well. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness or humility, and self-control, and such is no law. The verse that referenced at the end of that line, Philippians 2:13, says, "The Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure." So the Spirit of God is at work in us to actually produce these characteristics in us. Some theologians of days gone by are mistaken when they say there's stuff that's given to us as a gift that's not given to us by anyone else. This stuff is not given to us as a gift. This is stuff that's a result of the Spirit having reign in our life. It's the fruit of being plugged in to the vine. It's the result of being dependent upon God and having his grace flow through us. And then these things get manifested. Yeah, John.
Just an observation and a question. One is, I guess these things don't happen if you're quenching the Spirit.
Correct.
And secondly, will you be talking about how values determine what you think about, what you value, and therefore you are convicted and committed to?
Right, if you value, and that's actually going to be one of the things that you guys could come up with next week, if you value the right things, you tend to go towards the right things. Emerson said that we... to be really careful about what we value. We should be very careful about what we worship. He says everybody worships something, and you become like what you worship. If you value the wrong things, you become like that. If you worship the god of pleasure, you become like Bacchus. And it goes on and on. I normally spend most of my time on the scriptures that are like authenticated and divine and everything, but I came across a little scripture here that... I've never seen in my Bible because my Bible doesn't include the apocryphal books. But it's from a piece of literature that was written about 100 to 200 years before Christ. And it shows up in the apocryphal literature called the Book of Wisdom. It's clearly written, you know, hundreds of years after Solomon, but it's attributed to Solomon. And it says that wisdom, in chapter 8, verse 7 of the Book of Wisdom, teaches temperance, prudence, justice, and fortitude. Those are the four cardinal virtues in classic thinking, which are such things as men can have nothing more profitable in life. The reason they're called the cardinal virtues, so the word cardinal comes from hinge, and the whole moral life is hinged to these things. All of life is based on these four things. I wouldn't totally agree with it. But I would say these things are biblical things. These are things that we're supposed to have in our life. These are things that the Spirit of God would want to produce in our life. And I think they're things that we need to put a little diligence into making sure that they become part of our life. Remember, the basic premise is we get these things in our life by doing what we don't want to do. Now, eventually, when you recognize the benefit and the good, you start valuing it.
Cardinal means hinge.
Cardinal means hinge. In Latin, something like that. Cardinal, something like that. You eventually start valuing these things. Initially, I wasn't real fond of broccoli. You know, it's like, I was like George W. Bush. Don't like broccoli. I'm president. I don't eat broccoli. But over the years, as I've understood more and more the benefits of broccoli, I value broccoli. You know, I'll pick it off a menu. You know, it's like opposed to picking it off my plate. So eventually, you start doing those things that you value, you know, that initially were unpleasant, and you can value them. But initially, those first steps come from doing something that I naturally would not want to do. When I shared this thought with my class in a little different setting, they were really surprised to think, what? You're not supposed to do just what you want to do? And then I kind of got in trouble with some of them by saying, yeah, basically, all my students who do poorly because they wind up doing what they want to do as opposed to what's required. I'll have people who take exams, and they'll just write the answers that they want to write and leave half the exam undone because that's the one I wanted to do. And this thought that you've got to, you know, limit what you want to do what you should do is new to a lot of people. In fact, someone said these virtues are just not in our current culture anymore. But they said because they've been so absent, people are starting to rediscover them a little more obviously. So let's look at these four I's. Prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. I give you a synonym for each one of wisdom, courage, self-control, and justice, I didn't because it's kind of common. The writers tend to use these terms to describe them. They're actually inaccurate. I originally came at these from the scriptures, and my other sermons have done it from a purely biblical basis, and it distinguishes between these different items. I'll do that when I get to temperance and self-control. But for the sake of doing this sermon, we'll keep them as the classicists have written them. So, and I also took the three virtues, the holy virtues I could add, of faith, hope, and love, and I added them to the side because these guys are, in effect, a subset of these bigger virtues. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, the three best things, faith, hope, and love. And I guess I would agree with Paul. And these, by and large, are subsets of them, and hopefully you'll see how that works out. So Roman number one, talking about prudence, or the twin of it called wisdom. This is really a function of your mind. The other ones are going to be a function of your emotions and will, your soul, those three components. And it's actually a function of faith. Prudence is knowing what to do. Fortitude is doing what you know you should do. Temperance is refraining from doing what you know you shouldn't do. These are all written right there, underlined in italics. And justice is giving others their due. It's all about due. So, knowing what to do. It's not knowledge. It's something that goes beyond knowledge. Prudence or wisdom. It's the ability, these are some definitions, to govern or discipline yourself by the use of reason. That's arete, sound-mindedness, it shows up. The problem is the Greeks use different terms to refer to these, and the church fathers use different terms, and the Bible uses different terms. So it gets a little confusing. But the basic idea is you know what you're supposed to do in any situation. In our language, prudence normally refers to being really cautious about what you do. And sometimes you can actually err by being too cautious, and then therefore you're being imprudent. But we'll take this concept of it. Most of you know my concept of wisdom, choosing the right objectives and right means of obtaining them. For instance, a really good investor in the equity market picks the right objective and also the right means of obtaining that objective. They pick the right securities to get into, and then they pick the right time to get into them, the right time they'll be holding them, the right time to get out of them. Put all that together, person's a wise investor. Synonyms that show up in the literature for prudence is humility. In other words, you don't just do what you think. You have to actually figure out what is said. And from the standpoint of a Christian, you have to figure out what God has said. Foresight. If I had to put a little graphic, and if our week was a little less hectic, I would have had to draw them. I would put a telescope next to this one, because it's thinking through the implications of your actions. If I do this, what will happen? That's foresight. It's prudence. It's also wisdom. It's discernment. One of the things that the group is going to have to figure out is, how do you judge between the good and the good? Because remember, the good is the enemy of the best. So the people who are in this group, that's going to be one of your tasks. What else is down there? It's the whole idea of making a judgment or having discretion, knowing what to share or what not to share. All those are kind of subsets or synonyms for prudence. Antonyms, obviously, it's foolish, it's being prideful, or even indecision. A couple of verses on this. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of this thing called wisdom, and prudence or good insight have all they who do his commandments. So fearing what God thinks comes first and foremost to picking the right objectives. It also shows up in Proverbs. And that's why there are so few people actually have this characteristic of truly being wise, because they don't know how to look at things from God's perspective. There's a whole book in the Bible that's written for attaining some of these virtues. It's called the Book of Proverbs. And right up front he says, these Proverbs are for attaining wisdom, for the instruction of discipline, for insider understanding. They're for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, for doing what is right and just and fair or upright. All those elements overlap these cardinal virtues. So you look at Proverbs and you think about, okay, how does Proverbs actually give you this stuff? Well, it gives you God's perspective on what you should do and what you should not do. It gives you consequences for doing what's good, consequences for doing what's not good. It tells you if you're wise, this is what happens. If you're foolish, this is what happens. And it helps you make the right decision. So a little arrow, these are the questions that the group that is answering, or grouped together, is going to have to answer this one. How do you know what's right or best? That's a function of wisdom. How do you choose between two goods? And are there skills for gaining wisdom or prudence? Those of you who are in this group, if you click on Wikipedia, they actually have a listing of the virtues, and they do the best job on this one. Actually did a fantastic job on wisdom and prudence. They go, you know, kind of all the knowledge of the ancients is gathered in one place, and you can go find that one out. So that's a function of your mind believing the truth. Faith basically is not belief in belief. It's belief in something God has revealed. So in order to have wisdom or prudence, you have to understand what God has revealed. It'll be a function of Bible study. Bible study tells you what God wants. So faith is always based on believing what God has said. If you don't know what God said, obviously you can't demonstrate the right faith. Faith from another perspective is that of fortitude or courage, bravery. This is doing what you should do. All right, so in Roman numeral 1, you kind of know what you're supposed to do, but, you know, sometimes we just don't want to do it. You know, we don't want to ask forgiveness of people because they might think poorly of us. We don't want to tell people about Jesus because they might reject us. We don't want to confront someone who's sinning because they're not only going to reject us, but they're going to say nasty things about us. And the character trait that we need for this is fortitude or courage. This is doing what you should. I was kind of happy to find this definition of it. It's mental and emotional strength. Because you need both of them. And courageously facing difficulty, adversity, danger, or temptation. Wow, each of those things are things that we face. We face difficulties, we face adversity, we face danger, and we face temptation. And you need this strength to deal with it. Think about Hector as he's stepping outside the city wall and the gate closed behind him. And he's going to face a pointy sword and a lot of pain. Actually, death and disgrace. He needed not just a physical stability. He needed an emotional stability and a mental toughness to go and do that. Frequently, doing the right thing is going to make you enemies. As I was putting through some good quotes on courage, I found one that I was really surprised by the source until I thought more about it and I understood. The guy said, if you are going to have character, you will have enemies. If you're going to have integrity, you will have enemies. The guy, Paul Newman. And normally you develop enemies by standing for what you think is right. If you always go along with what people want, you won't have enemies. But you also won't have any courage. You also will be sacrificing wisdom and prudence to do that. Synonyms for it are peace, bravery, being valiant. It's a pharmaceutical company over that name. antonyms are being fearful, being timid, being anxious, being cowardly, worrying, and being helpless. A guy called John Locke, some of you know him, said, fortitude is the guard and support of all the other virtues. Because for a lot of us, we kind of know kind of the things we should sort of do, but sometimes we just wimp out. We know we're not supposed to be anxious, but, you know, we get anxious. So fortitude helps us display the correct virtues. One of my own quotes, courage is a determined resolve to do the will of God by his power. Where do you get that? Well, from the next verse. Joshua 1:9, a lot of you know this one from the GT series, says, have I not commanded you, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. And in this verse, I think you have the secret of developing supernatural bravery. It's at the beginning and the end, being commanded and God being with us. If we understand that if God commands us to do something, he will always give us all that we need to do it. He actually expects those commands to be followed. Who knew? I thought they were the 10 suggestions. No, they were the 10 commandments. But they don't apply in the New Testament. You're right. They're summed up in two. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. I think it was Jesus who said that. So an awareness that God told me to do this, I'm going to do it. Because I care more about pleasing God than anything else. And then in that process, God says he is with us as we seek to do the stuff that he told us to do. Go make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in the process, as the early disciples, apostles, went out to obey that command, God was with them, strengthened them, gave them courage. And they were able to follow through. One of my favorite verses of Psalms 27:14, into that psalm, says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. So as I am waiting for God to bring about the fulfillment of his promises, I'm supposed to be strong, and part of that gets accomplished because God strengthens my heart, my decision-making process, so I'm able to get to the next one, which is endure. But one little quick verse out of Acts 28:15. It's near the end. I think Paul's like getting ready to go on trial in Rome or get to Rome to be tried, and he knows he's going to die there. But he's at some spot, some island somewhere, I think, and some brethren come to visit him. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And I was thinking about what was the dynamic that caused Paul to be encouraged by seeing these people? I think fellowship really encourages us to know that there are others who are walking the same path, who God has been faithful to. And at this point in Paul's life, it didn't look like God was being very faithful to him because he was getting set up to be executed. But seeing that God was at work in people's lives gave Paul courage. Yeah, he works in my life, he works in others' lives. Sometimes I forget he works in my life, so when I'm reminded of it by hearing how he works in others' life, I am more strengthened in my resolve to trust him. That's kind of what biblical fellowship is all about. Some questions that the group that's going to do fortitude or courage are going to have to answer are, how do you get yourself to do something when you're scared to do it? Just buck up, Charlie. Jump. You know, what do you have to do? Where and why are we most tempted to wimp out? We all have our temptations. We all have areas where we don't want to do what we know we should do. Identifying those, understanding why we do that, will help us develop this characteristic of fortitude or courage. It's doing what you know you should. The third one is frequently listed as a subset of hope. It's called temperance or self-control. The first two were really more directly related to your faith. God said it, I do it. This one is related to God's promises, and it is frequently considered to be rooted in our negative emotions. Fortitude was considered rooted in our positive emotions. The negative emotions, temperance and self-control. These are actually kind of related. Most people, when they think of temperance, think of the temperance movement. Prohibition. Thou shalt not drink. And self-control is basically just toughen it out. And neither of those are actually accurate. Temperance is, let me see, not doing what you know you shouldn't do. It's power under control. That's actually self-control. It's habitual moderation in the indulgence of the appetite or passions. People tend to be ruled by their passions, which kind of makes them animals rather than people. And this character trait basically helps you rein in those desires and passions which can destroy you. It's not so much an endurance thing, although I'm going to be listing things of endurance, but it's exhibiting the right responses to stuff. But classicists basically kind of listed it as patience, endurance, perseverance, diligence. And the antonyms, impulsive, indulgent, and unrestrained. Self-control. Can you get yourself to do what you know you should do? That's actually a form of bravery. Can you get yourself to not do what you know you shouldn't do? That's more the self-control, temperance thing. The author of Hebrews wrote to his audience and said in 10:36, "You have need of endurance, perseverance, toughness, so that after you have done the will of God," wow, that's doable, who knew, "you may receive the promise." Hebrews 6:11 also has a similar thought. Temperance, self-control, is actually rooted in hope. It's a hope that God will reward you for these kind of things. 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself." 1 Peter 2:11, we kind of looked at this. After outlining the fact that you're called to glory and there are going to be trials to get there, he says, "Brethren, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." This concept of self-control was bigger in the church than we tend to make it in our churches today. When Paul was standing before a king, Felix, I can't remember which one, in Acts 24:25, the thing that he reasoned about, the thing that he discoursed about, was righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I'm not so sure if I would have picked those topics, but they hit home. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In one sense, you could say that sums up the Christian life. And this idea of self-control, but ultimately is going to go back to the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 16:6. "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." So, how do you get yourself to do what you should and not do what you shouldn't? How do you kill desire and reprogram your robot? Those are the questions that the group in this section are going to have to answer. I know a lot of you have been addressing this issue. You've had good success in it. So we want to group you guys together and have you share what you've been learning. I've heard so many people say, oh, I have no self-control. Have you heard that? And actually, yeah, you do have self-control. You are choosing to do what you do. All that we do is a choice. It's a choice based on something John mentioned earlier, our value systems. So if we value A rather than B, we do A. Okay, so the kids brought home Halloween candy last night. It's one of the last times they'll be doing that. There were... Yes, one of them went as an overgrown garden gnome, and one of them went dressed up with a safari hat and a jacket and tie, looked like a park ranger with its giant net, and they were the overgrown garden gnome catcher. I'll let you figure out who was who. But they... They wound up bringing back lots of extra candy because when people, you know, understood what they were actually doing, they wound up giving them more candy because the appeal to the intellectual humor. So there are all these things of candy on the table. Things I haven't seen in our house since last Halloween. Things that were designed and marketed to taste really good. And there I had wonderful children who know that I give them an allowance, who said, have whatever you want. And there I am with different sets of objectives. You know, do I want to have this thing with the caramel and the nuts and the chocolate that's just kind of go do a happy dance in my mouth? Or do I want to, you know, sleep well because that's something that's upset me or bother me? You know, it's like, what's my objective? Oh, well, one couldn't hurt. And then I saw one of these caramel chocolate things again on the table. And I said, you know, one couldn't hurt, but two might. And I picked a higher objective and said, no. It was demonstrating this characteristic of not letting my desires or my passions dictate what I did, but having a higher set of objectives, which normally are not immediate, but longer term, govern my behavior. So I've done a lot of, you know, outlines because it's a thing we all struggle with, and it shows up in the scriptures a number of times on how to kill desire. So those of you who do this group, you probably should tap into some of those things. How to transform your desire. You know, Romans 12, you go from desiring the wrong stuff to desiring the correct stuff. Your value system gets swapped. And every time I see somebody mess up or tube out in the Christian life, it's because their value system is all wrong and they haven't, you know, adopted God's value system. So it kind of goes back to wisdom or prudence, the courage to take the first steps, the refusal to take the wrong steps. And that brings us to number four, which is another centered kind of thing called justice. For some people, justice is the sum and total of their Christian life. I would say it's not. You can't fully execute justice unless you have the other traits in line. For Plato, this is the one that kind of governed everything in his Republic. He basically said, you know, the people who should rule things, they need to have wisdom or prudence. The soldiers who defend us need to have fortitude. And the people who supply all the stuff that we need, like, you know, farmers and artisans, they need to have this self-control, endurance, or temperance, you know, to just keep hoeing those fields, even though it gets kind of boring sometimes. And then he said the thing that governs them all together and their interactions with each other is justice, and he considered that the highest good. Justice, I think, is really important. If you look up at the top, it's one of the things that the Lord delights in. It's one of the things that we're supposed to do. It's a characteristic of a person who is righteous. They're also just. But the funny thing is, it's not mentioned that much in the New Testament. You know, as I kind of put it into my online Bible search bar, I expected to see, you know, number more verses than I did. And I know it was a biggie in the Old Testament, but justice as self isn't necessarily highlighted as much as you would expect. Justice, in essence, is a function of love. It's giving to others what is due them. I think it was Aristotle, he's a golden mean kind of guy, who basically said it's the mean between self-interest and giving others their rights and something else, which I don't think is the greatest idea, but it's good because it brings out the fact that it is an other-centered thing. And you basically have to give up something of yourself to get justice for others. So why should you care about justice? Because God cares about it in part. One of the key passages I give my class to read in the Old Testament to understand what God's all about is Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, God gives a message to the nation of Israel who says, you know, you guys are going to get smacked on the side of the head if you don't get your act together. He says, your worship does not impress me. He says, I'm not impressed that you come to my courts. I don't like your festivals. You know, your sacrifices bore me. And the thing that's wrong is that they are not being just in their dealings with their fellow Jews. So God says in Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the widow and the orphan, be concerned about the rights of others, not just the rights of yourself. And for the most part, they were the oppressors. You know, it's not like somebody else was at this point was coming in and oppressing the nation of Israel. They were oppressing each other. They were looking out for their own interest, not the interest of others, all of Philippians 2. And then the next verse, verse 18, is really good. It says, come now, let's reason together. You know, though your sins be as scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. Hey, there's reason in the Old Testament. God invites us to reason and to get forgiven and get our act together and to learn to do good, seek justice for others, and rebuke the oppressor. What a lot of people do in contemporary Christianity is they ignore 1, 2, and 3, and they just pick up on one aspect of 4 and think they're being a good person. God's not impressed, and God's not fooled. When Jesus first came to the Jews in Matthew 23:23, he says, you know, you guys are really good about making sure you give me 10% of the basil that grows in your garden. That's great, because then the priests can have, you know, a little pesto with their lamb chops. He says, you know, you should do that, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith. You're supposed to be doing both. So God gets on people's cases for not executing justice. And it's a concern for the welfare and benefit of others. This flows from the character of God. Up at the top, I am the Lord. I execute justice. I delight in it. God is so infinitely just. I think a lot of people are, if you ask them, you know, well, what's the major characteristic of God? They'd say, oh, he's love. And people would say, the next one would be, he's holy. And if you ask the next one, they'll say, I don't know. Next one is, that's really essential, is that he's just. He is infinitely, infinitely just. He is so just that it caused him to send Christ to die. You know, you all know God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But why did he have to give his son? Romans 3 tells us that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. What's that, 23, 25, somewhere in there, Romans 3. The whole idea of Christ having to die for our sins was to satisfy God's justice. He couldn't just say, oh, let it go. He said, no, it must be paid for. And then he goes and pays for it. The whole idea of God keeping his promises is justice. And one of the major reasons I believe that there's a future kingdom coming is because God has to fulfill, not only the scriptures say it, but just on a conceptual level, God has to fulfill the promises he made to the nation of Israel. If he said you're going to get it, you're going to get it. Now, one of the promises that he gave them is going to fail. It's all going to happen because God is infinitely just. Justice also means you keep your word. God will keep his word. So God is giving others what's due them. It's kind of other-centeredness. One of the definitions that I saw, which I thought was interesting, was it's conformity to truth. It's conformity to some standards. And those standards are ones that God has set. And he binds himself to the things that he has set because it's a reflection of his character. It's assigning merited rewards and merited punishments. To fail to do either is to fail to be just. We're all big on God rewarding and doing all that other nice stuff for us, but you know, there's also the fact that God disciplines as well. Synonyms for justice: goodness, faithfulness, honesty, integrity. Antonyms: selfishness, greed, deceitfulness, injustice, and apathy. Not caring, not just. You need to care about others. Hebrews 6:10. I really like this verse, not just because of the end of it, but also the way it defines God's character. It says, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. If God forgot the work that you've done and your service of the saints, he would be unjust. So since we all know God is just, that means he's not going to forget it. He's going to reward you. The love which you've shown to the saints toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints, and you know you serve the saints, it's that other centered stuff. It says, God doesn't forget it. He's going to reward you for it. So how do you get more justice in your life? How do you get more love in your life? It's basically the same question. How do you get more other-centeredness in your life so you can give them what God wishes you to give them? And a lot of this is going to go back to the idea of God meets your needs so you're free to meet the needs of others. And then basically the more you understand God and the way he works, the more you're able to operate in God's name to do what he wants. So some of the questions that people in this group are going to have to answer are, how do you balance self-interest and other-centeredness? Which is basically, who's going to meet my needs? You know, think about defending the needs of the widow and the orphan. You know, that means, who's going to take care of you? Who's going to watch out for you if you're doing that? You think of Boaz basically defending the rights and needs of Ruth. And the other kinsman wouldn't do it. But he eventually did, and actually he got blessed. How do you balance justice and love? Which basically, how do you balance justice and mercy? When you demonstrate justice, are you being unmerciful? And when you demonstrate mercy, are you being unjust? It's a tough one. Can one be too just? It's an interesting one. Oh, harsh justice. But wait a minute, it's still justice. Sometimes justice is harsh. But what about mercy? Does mercy compromise integrity? Questions that will have to be answered by the people in this group. Not a group I want to be in, because these are the tough ones. So the way it's going to work next at Sunday at the retreat, maybe if you have a particular preference, tell one of the elders and you know, give us your top two choices. We already tentatively split up the groups and thinking about what would be most beneficial for people to discuss and then share with the body. And you'll have about 15 or so minutes at the retreat to kind of pool your collective wisdom. So if you don't have wisdom on the subjects, get it between now and next week. Look up some nifty zipty quotes. And then you're going to have a couple different opportunities to share it with the larger group. And the way we're planning on doing this is going to be really, we're going to break up the four groups, you're going to share it with the other group, and then they are going to represent your viewpoint to the larger group. And then you're going to say, no, that's not what we said, and it'll be fun, and you know, hopefully everybody will kiss and make up, we'll go out for dinner at the end. All right, so we want to see about how good you are communicating and getting this thought across. We might not have enough time to do that, but that's part of the idea. The assignment will be to answer the three questions down below, assuming that the character traits aren't automatic. How do you develop these traits, or how do you add them to your faith? Are there any prerequisites? You just go out and do it. Number two, what's the motivation for developing these virtues? You know, why should we bother doing it? Other than the fact that God said to do it. What are the advantages or disadvantages of each trait? And you have less than 5 minutes to get this across. And a place you can start thinking about is, how does this look in people's lives? Start with Christ. How do you see Christ displaying each of these? You can actually see Christ displaying each of these. You're going to have a little difficulty, unless you understand how God works pretty well, seeing how God the Father displays it, but he does. And then how have you displayed or seen each of these displayed in the past year? I have seen people in the body through their praises and edification times display each of these traits. They're living, breathing examples of folks who have character and virtue. So where they have not done what they wanted to do, they have not done a default, they have done something as a result of the fact that God said you should do it, it's the higher virtue. Okay, I can accept questions for a couple minutes. Yeah, hands.
One, your dilemma about the candy on Halloween, I remind you that Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything but temptation. secondly, an analogy that sometimes breaks down, but an interesting one is how do we do the things that are right? In the military, you're faced with that dilemma when you're training troops. How do you get people to jump out of an airplane? Instinct is to stay in there. How do you get people to crawl on their belly in mud underneath real machine gun fire? How do you get troops in combat to face death? You do it by, first of all, by training. And secondly, you do it by leadership and example. That's what a leader is in the military, is he shows the others how it's done and is willing to do it and take that risk. And finally, there are consequences if you don't do things correctly. When I was in training, one of our fellows stood up with the machine gun fire and was killed when he was told not to, and he did it. So there are consequences. And then finally, you learn that, strangely enough, there's a camaraderie that develops. You talked about fellowship that occurs. Mm-hmm. There's a camaraderie that develops from this training and doing the right thing and doing things right. And you find that you begin to do these things for each other. And your motivation, and you don't want to look bad in the eyes of your comrades, and either being cowardly or not doing those correctly. So there are some analogies that can be drawn in the spiritual and military training.
Definitely. I'd say all those are biblical. You can actually find them all in the scriptures. One of the things that doesn't get emphasized is negative consequences for incorrect behavior. But that is clearly in the scriptures.
Well, there was one, and if you don't pack your parachute right, there is a negative consequence.
Yeah, I hate it when that happens. Other question?
Bill, you said very often people do what they want to do. I've seen some people basically believe what they want to believe.
Oh, yeah.
Whether they really deep down inside believe it's true or not, they just say, well, this is what I believe because it kind of justifies what they want to do anyway.
Oh, totally. People will believe something that's incorrect. They'll believe it so much that they actually wind up believing it's the truth, even if they started out knowing it was a lie. They just repeat it so many times that it becomes almost an instinct, instinctual. So it's the whole idea of programming yourself. If people program themselves with lies, they will start believing those lies. And when you give them the complete truth, they'll just deny it because their categories just cannot accept it. Which is why you really need to be careful what you think, what you believe, what you focus on, what you repeat, because eventually it becomes something that takes over.
You create God, not only.
Definitely. Okay, food's here, so let's pray and then we can eat. Heavenly Father, thank you that your desire for us is that we live lives that would be not only beneficial for us, but reflective of your character in us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, perfect example of the kind of life you desire us to aspire to. Father, we admit that we have so many influences in our lives that pull us in other directions. We pray that as we consider these truths, we'd see where we're headed incorrectly, and we'd embrace what is true, that your values would become reflected in our lives, would be men and women of character that look like Christ. We ask that you help us in this next week to see examples and how this can be applied. We pray you bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. All in Christ's name. Amen.